Hello, this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard A. Waltz, preacher and deacon.
As we take up the subject, Christ on the White Horse, it is a continuation of consideration of Revelation 6, 1 and 2, that vision of the opening of the first seal and the vision of the white horse and the rider who had the bow and the crown. But as what appears to be just a man to some is the God-man, and what appears to be just a great prophet is the prophet greater than Moses. And the one who is seemingly just any ordinary king is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Man of Sorrows, what a name. Hallelujah, what a Savior. The hymn is 175. Old Testament prophecies foretold the coming of Messiah. Many of the prophecies of the New Testament, those partially fulfilled, will not have their full completion and their ultimate fulfillment until the return of Christ. Come, thou long-expected Jesus. 145.
From our fears and sins, free me, Jesus.
rider on the white horse is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is victorious. He has accomplished the victory over sin and hell and the devil. He is ruling now, and yet there is an aspect of his kingdom yet to be fulfilled. He is indeed conquering now and still to conquer. Please stand as we sing 665. Father, we thank you that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray that you would give us your wisdom and your power as we live our daily lives in submission to your leadership and your might. Guide and direct us as we sow the seed and speak forth your truth. We thank you for your promise that your word will not return void. We thank you for your amazing grace, for having saved sinners such as we. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you, Bob. We looked at the symbolism of Revelation 6, 1 and 2, and how the picture that is revealed with the opening of the first seal demonstrates the victory, the exaltation of Christ. But we spoke much about the symbolism, the application of those symbols, and how that ought to encourage the church. But tonight it's necessary that we look a little bit deeper into these first two verses of Revelation 6, particularly at their foundation in the Old Testament prophecy. The references that are made to the white horse and its rider, and the intent for John and his hearers, and even for us as Christians today. There are many people who look at this vision of Revelation 6 and onward, and they interpret it in many different ways. Some say, including a widely read Bible expositor, claim that this leader or this rider of the white horse is Antichrist. Somehow different from the rider on the white horse in Revelation 19, whose name is Faithful and True. Others say, in their preterist notions, in their belief that these prophecies of Revelation don't apply to the age of the church, they're not intended for God's people today, they're somehow strictly Jewish in their nature. And they claim that this first seal, the rider on the white horse, is actually descriptive of the great destruction that fell upon the Jews and Jerusalem in 70 AD. There's a bit of a problem with that interpretation, because this vision that's given to John was given to him on the Isle of Patmos in the year 95 or 96. And yet there are some who try to move the date earlier, just as there are many who take the Old Testament prophecies and try to move them later so that there's some fulfillment in history or some fulfillment in other biblical passages that somehow ratifies and makes the prophecies of the Old Testament explainable. They refuse to acknowledge that the Spirit of God could reveal unto His prophets and His holy men the future. But that is exactly what the Spirit of God did. And we cannot move the dates of prophecy to later dates after fulfillment so that they can be explained, nor can we move them earlier so that it can cover events that were already over and done with by the time certain prophecies were made. Others take a purely naturalistic approach to this 6th and 7th chapter of Revelation. They say that the seals deal not with events which occur in the world as a whole or affecting the church, the people of God as a whole, but they say no, it applies only to the history of the Roman Empire. And they say, pointing to certain secular writers, that the events of Revelation 6, 1 and 2 correspond perfectly with the time of the Roman Empire from the death of Domitian, the last of the 12 Roman emperors who were the descendants of Julius Caesar, and the beginning of the 5 emperors who ruled over the next 84 years up until 180 AD, a time of great peace and prosperity of the Roman Empire. And they say that this white horse represents that period of peace and prosperity. They say that there's a specific application in Roman history itself, and purely historical in its aspect, how we might interpret Revelation 6. And they point to the fact that the first of those 5 Roman emperors who ruled in the period 96 AD, after the death of Domitian, until 180, this Nerva was, in fact, a man who was born in the area known for their archery. And therefore, they say that the fact that this rider on the white horse carried a bow is indicative that it is Nerva, that it is that Roman emperor. And yet we recognize that though there are certainly natural applications, there are undoubtedly elements of prophecy which were designed to encourage the local churches in John's day, recognizing certain events as their fulfillment and therefore as an encouragement to them. For in that period of the Roman peace and prosperity, the only people who were oppressed were, you guessed it, the Christians. And they say that John's purpose was to reaffirm the leadership of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ to carry them through even in such times of political peace, political and economic prosperity, despite their religious persecution. But we've seen the pattern throughout Scripture that it is first the natural and then the spiritual. This is a spiritual book. It is a book which must be understood by proper interpretation of other Scripture. And notwithstanding this, the literal application, the literal fulfillment that could have been seen or drawn from these parallels to Roman history, nevertheless, there is something which applies to Christians of this day, as well as to Christians 100 or 200 years from now, if the Lord shall tarry. There are principles, there are spiritual truths which transcend the comings and goings of earthly kings and earthly empires. This fulfillment in the pattern of the five Roman emperors, though it may be interesting to some, others might yawn and say, it's just some dead emperor. Nevertheless, there are spiritual truths which ought to encourage us, which ought to thrill us to the extent that we recognize the victorious reign and the rule of Christ even in our own day. It is therefore important that we recognize that not only do we have the symbol of victory on the white horse, as we said last time, but drawing from the Old Testament prophecy themselves, it is important that we recognize that this Revelation 6 verses 1 and 2 is actually a typical fulfillment, an anti-typical fulfillment of all of the Old Testament types and shadows that were given, giving us the reality and the true understanding that this rider on the white horse is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We must recognize that because that is part of His glory, that is part of His majesty, that is part of the worship that is due Him, because if we fail to recognize that He is on His throne, as many modern premillennial dispensationalists do, they detract from the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would rather think that He's going to be a king at some far future date when He returns to set up His millennial kingdom. But they are detracting from the fact that He rules and that He reigns. He is seated on the throne of heaven, and He is daily making intercession for those of His people, those of us, His people. There are several Old Testament foundational references which give us the understanding that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is pictured as the one, the rider on the white horse. If we go back to Revelation or to Zechariah, and you may recall some time ago in our consideration of the minor prophets, we touched upon this section. But Zechariah 1, verses 8 and onward, gives us another vision, a vision which was given to Zechariah in the time period of great difficulty for the children of Israel. Zechariah was a contemporary of Esther. And Zechariah wrote to encourage the people of God in a time when, from the outward perspective, in the period of the great Medo-Persian Empire, it was a period of peace. And yet, if you know anything about the history of Esther, you know that the people of God, the exiled nation of Israel, was in very serious danger. In fact, Haman, the wicked Haman, had concocted a scheme that would have destroyed all of the Jewish people. Zechariah 1 portrays, interestingly enough, four horses. The foremost of the horses is ridden by a man. It is a red horse. Red is often interpreted as a picture of war and bloodshed and persecution. Zechariah was describing a time of persecution of God's people. That was the primary event of all of God's sovereign workings in the events of history. The one which was foremost on the mind of Zechariah in Zechariah 1, verse 8 and onward, is the persecution, the danger to the faithful servant of God. We read from this passage in this section that the man on the horse is herein often also referred to as the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord throughout the Old Testament is a portrayal, a depiction of the pre-incarnate Christ. And thus, throughout this passage, and again in verse 13 of Zechariah 1, we see that it is the Lord. It is the Lord Himself who is pictured as the one riding on the horse, encouraging and reminding the people of God that despite the persecution, despite the troubles, despite the trials, despite their suffering, despite their exile, Christ is still ruling and reigning. Interestingly enough, it describes this man on the horse with his other horses trailing behind as being among the myrtle trees. Myrtle, interestingly enough, in Hebrew, is Hadassah. Hadassah, according to Esther 2, verse 7, was the other name for Queen Esther herself. Therefore, there has to be understood in this vision that's given to Zechariah, there has to be a spiritual application which carries down through history for the people of God. Esther, Hadassah, Myrtle was a word which typified the characteristics of meekness and gentleness and grace and submission, the very characteristics that are the ideal for the church, the people of God. Therefore, we draw this connection between Zechariah 1 and Revelation 6 as merely a different perception, a different perspective of the four horses which represent the working of God throughout history and representing, in Revelation 6, the victory which is Christ despite all of the turmoil and troubles and circumstances of the world. The same message that was given to Zechariah in chapter 1, verses 8 and onward, in the midst of his time of danger, in the time of his persecution, Christ is the one who strengthens and encourages and sustains his people against all enemies of his word. John certainly taught that and believed that. He experienced that. Zechariah, too, believed and affirmed that very truth. There's a second prophecy given to Zechariah, however, which also gives us a different view of these same four horses. In this case, it's in Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah 6, verses 1 through 8, you read there where there are four horses, red and black and white and speckled or bay, grizzled or bay, depending on the translation that you have. In effect, the same four colors of horses. And these horses, it says, are pulling chariots. These chariots are coming forth from two mountains of brass. This, too, is a symbolic picture. It is a picture which affirms the sustaining power, the protective hand of Almighty God, and the universal judgment against all of those who oppose His will and His word. Mountains of brass in Old Testament typology represent a place of defense, strong defense, even an impregnable defense. Psalm 125, verse 2 tells us that as the mountains around Jerusalem, so too is the Lord surrounding His people. This too is indicative of the victory, the victorious nature of the one who is wearing the crown and carrying the bow, the one who, similar to Zechariah's vision in chapter 6, his arrows pierce the hearts of the enemies of God. Zechariah gives us another symbolic representation. If you read a little bit further in chapter 6, it speaks of the crowning of Joshua. Joshua, as you know, the Hebrew word is Yeshua. The modern Greek or adaptation of the Hebrew Yeshua is none other than Jesus. And when it describes prophetically in a messianic prophecy of Zechariah 6, the one who is described as the one who is exalted, the one who rules and reigns, the one who is in a position that he is the one who builds his temple, it further describes him as being exalted. It also speaks of him sitting on his throne, and it clarifies it even further by saying that he is the high priest who sits on his throne. The personification of the great king and priest is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he being the one who ultimately prophesies regarding himself, it is the word of God who is making this messianic prophecy to Zechariah. He therefore qualifies as the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, thus entitling him to be the rider, the victorious one, carrying the bow, wearing the crown on the horse, the white horse, of Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2. The psalmist, too, however, had a vision, had a view of this rider on the white horse. And if you turn to Psalm 45, verses 4 to 6, you see also a portrayal of this rider on the white horse. It speaks prophetically of one who would ride in his majesty, the one who personifies truth and meekness and righteousness, the one whose kingdom is forever and ever. Thus, the psalmist qualifies this white horse and his rider as the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the King of Kings, the one who is on the throne, which will never end. And we have, therefore, an affirmation in what in the New Testament is called an antitype. It is the fulfillment of the Old Testament pictures and symbols and foreshadowings, things which some people regard as not really able to have been understood in the day in which they were written, but which later came to fulfillment, came to pass in the fulfillment and the completion that was intended for them in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many, of course, who believe that these Old Testament prophets had a better grasp on what was being told to them than what we often give them credit for. Even of Abraham, Father Abraham, it's said that he looked not for the material promises that seemingly come out of the land promises that God made to Abraham and his descendants, but the scripture itself says that Abraham looked for the city whose builder and maker is God. He wasn't looking merely for a land fulfillment, a strip of sand in Palestine. Abraham was looking for the spiritual application, the spiritual fulfillment of that great promise that was made to him, and the eternal city, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city whose builder and maker is God. This, therefore, though there are certainly questions as the progressive unfolding of Old Testament prophecy occurred, there was some questions that they couldn't answer fully at the time. But even David had enough spiritual insight under the influence of the Spirit of God to recognize the messianic hope, the messianic promise, the one who would somehow be his son and yet his Lord. This gives us further insight into the exaltation of the one whose name is above every name, the one whose name is the one to whom every knee shall bow. Last time we touched briefly upon the fifth reason, the further referral to the psalmist, Psalm 66, verse 5. And in that psalm, we see a familiar ring. It says, "Come and see the works of God." And it continues that He is the one who is the one who does these mighty things, these mighty deeds, this fulfillment, the unfolding of history. He is the one who carries out these terrible judgments among the sons of men. He is the one that despite all of the trials and all of the tribulation and all the calamities and all the problems and all the sin in the world, He is the one who is restraining them. He is the one who is permitting them for His accomplishment of His sovereign purpose, of His divine will. And thus, this come and see. And we mentioned last time how many try to undercut the significance of this instruction to John in verse 1 of Revelation 6. Come and see. Draw nearer. Read and see the picture that is in this scroll, the book that is unsealed and opened. Some would say it just says, come. And we said last time how even the phrase come and see had a familiar ring to John because 65 years or so earlier, he and Andrew had received the instruction when they were leaving John the Baptist and following after this one who was the rabbi, the teacher. They ask him where he dwells. And he turned to them and he said, guess what? Come and see. But again, we have this roots not just in the history that John was familiar with, but drawing back to the roots of the Hebrew Scriptures. Psalm 66, come and see the works of God. We have here a remembrance, a reaffirmation to the hearers, to the believers, to the Christians, to the churches, that there is a sovereign purpose. Despite how bad things look, despite how terrible things are, despite how great suffering we might be encountering, whatever persecution, whatever sin, whatever evil, whatever is happening in our lives, in the world around us, nevertheless, we can be reassured that He is the one who is working out His sovereign purpose. We're told that He will never allow us to experience that which is greater than we can bear. We merely need to trust Him, to be strengthened, to be recommitted to seeking His will and doing His will, remaining faithful in the midst of these trials, that we might one day ourselves receive the crown and the commendation, well done, thou good and faithful servant. These Old Testament prophecies are not something that we just merely need to write off as something which was for Old Testament Israel, or that really don't have any application for today. Revelation is not merely a futurist application offered to Jewish believers after the church has been raptured out, as many seem to teach today. There is great encouragement, there is great help for the church, for the people of God, in our daily lives, if we recognize the book of Revelation for what it was intended to be, an encouragement to God's people, to the churches, and not postponing it to some future application for some people who might be around after we've left the scene. Christ on the white horse is essential for us not only to properly acknowledge His kingship, His lordship, for those who think that they could take Him as their Savior and it's optional whether He is their Lord, they've got another thing coming. For if He is your Savior, He is your Lord. And this reminds us of the fact that it is necessary that we realize that the rider on this white horse in Revelation 6, the one who has achieved the victory, the one who is conquering and still to conquer, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you for listening to this recording from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For further information, please call us at 570-546-6859 or email us at email@localchurchpa.com.